Now, we have been looking in the book of Jeremiah, and so that's where we're going to go today. We're going to go to chapter 10. Very briefly, let me remind you of what we're doing. We have been through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the companion 1 and 2 Chronicles. We have watched after Saul and David and Solomon. We've watched the kingdom of Israel split in two, with the northern kingdom typically called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. We have seen those kingdoms stumble along, occasionally with a good king leading, but more often not. Occasionally with God's prophets coming in trying to call the people back, mostly without long-term effect. And we have seen the northern kingdom destroyed by Assyria and its people carried away. Very, very interesting parallels to our current world. The Assyrians, when they conquered the northern kingdom, carried those people away and mingled them with people a long way away and brought in people from a long way away and repopulated the area with that. And what that does is it just confuses everything. The remnants of that in Jesus' day, these were the Samaritans that were sort of seen as half-breeds. Sometime later, Babylon came in and conquered the southern kingdom and carried those people away into exile. Jeremiah was a prophet that God called into that time period to speak to the people of the southern kingdom during the time running up to the Babylonian invasion and carrying people away in exile. Jeremiah was required to speak God's words to a people that didn't want to hear it, and his words are harsh and hard. So this is not a section of scripture where we find a great deal of uplifting, happy, joyous sections. We find instead hard and tough times. But we also notice one thing. Jeremiah's call is for people to recognize who God is, to quit worshiping things that are not God at all, and to return to a worship of God. And he's saying this to a people who should know better. If you see a parallel to today, then I think you're perceptive. And so I think this is something worth looking at, but it can depress you. So, with that happy beginning, I want to start in chapter 10 by having you notice that in the first 4 or 5 verses, Jeremiah begins to quote something God has told him to say, and what he's doing is he's telling you something about the nature of false gods, especially the nature of idols. Verse 1, the Lord says this, verse 2, do not learn the ways of the nations or take alarms at their heavenly signs, alarmed though the nations may be at them. The customs of the people are quite futile. Wood, nothing more, cut out of a forest, worked with a blade by a carver's hand, then embellished with silver and gold and fastened with hammers and nails to keep it from moving. And I like this next part. Like scarecrows in a melon patch. They cannot talk. They have to be carried since they cannot walk. Have no fear of them. Not only can they do you no harm, they can't do you any good either.
A melon patch is a cucumber patch.
Yours is cucumber patch. There's plenty here to chuckle over, but there's a little serious undertone here, right? Have no fear of them. They can do you no harm. And they can't do you any good either. Verse 6. I almost think at this point, Jeremiah takes over. Remember I've told you last time or two that you almost sense there's a dialogue going on between Jeremiah and the Lord. The Lord is telling him things to say, and he says those, and then his own comments come in. If you take a look at verse 6, I have a little trouble thinking that God said this. I think Jeremiah has said this about God in response to what God has told him to say in verses 2 through 5. Lord, there is no one like you. So great you are, so great your mighty name. Who would not revere you, King of Nations? What's the answer to that question?
Israel.
The people of Judah, for one.
Yeah.
Okay. This is your due. Since all of the wise among the nations and in all of their kingdoms, since of all the wise among the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there's not a single one like you. All of them are brutish and stupid. What does yours say there?
Foolish and senseless.
Foolish and senseless.
Stupid and foolish.
Stupid and foolish. You used to have stupid in yours too. I heard somebody say irrational.
Senseless.
Senseless. Okay.
No,
the futile one's teaching is but wood, silver leaf imported from here, gold from there, the work of the carver or the goldsmith, and then dressed up in violet and purple, all the world work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. The earth quakes when He is wrathful, and nations cannot endure His fury. Now the clue that you're coming back to being to Jeremiah being told something else to say is at the first of verse 11. What does it say? Mine says, tell them this. Tell them this. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will vanish from the earth and from under these heavens. And then I think you may be back to Jeremiah. By his power he made the earth. By his wisdom he set the world firm. His discernment spread out the heavens. There's a section in Colossians that you could look at that's very parallel to this, that describes God and His creative power. When He thunders, there's a roaring of waters in the heavens. He raises clouds from the remotest parts of the earth, and He makes the lightning flash for the downpour. He brings wind from His storehouse. And at this, all the people stand stupefied, uncomprehending. Every goldsmith blushes for his idols. His castings are but delusion with not a breath in them. They are futile, a laughable production. And when the time comes for them to be punished, they will vanish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For he, that's God, is the maker of everything. Israel is the tribe that is his heritage, and his name is Lord of hosts. There's a contrast between idols and God, and yet somehow the people of Judah and Israel kept choosing the idols. What would make them do that? What would make them do that?
They wanted to be like the other nations?
Well, there's a real interesting thing. When you say that, you go back to the first five books of the Bible, and in there it says very clearly, God is to be the king of this particular people.
Right.
And when you come to Samuel, the very first of those books of history that we looked at, the people come to Samuel and say, we want a king so that we can be just like everybody else. We want a king so we can be just like everybody else. And that wanders through.
All these things made by hand give them a visual object as opposed to the eternal.
I can't see God. How can I worship what I can't see? And touch and feel. It would be an interesting world if God were actually to come into the world and you could see Him and you could touch Him and you could talk to Him. Wait a minute. That's what the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to. That's what the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to. Remember what Jesus said in that story he told? There was a rich man, I think his name was Lazarus, and I don't know if that means anything with respect to the guy that he later raised from the dead. He has all the goods of the world, and there were beggars outside the front door who would have loved to have the scraps, and they both died.
And diabetes is a
diabetes is the
name of a beggar, but it's not scriptural. Yeah. It's just
So here's the rich man in torment, and here's the beggar, and the description is beautiful. In the bosom of Abraham, there's gospel songs that come out of America's heritage that somehow speak to that. And the rich man says, just let him bring a drop of water. Sorry, there's a big gulf between the two. I think there's some irony that the picture is that there's a moment where you can see across that gulf. And then the guy says, well, listen, at least send the beggar back so he can tell my brothers so that they can avoid this awful place. That's actually an act of interesting humility on that guy's part. Look, I'm caught up in this, but I see what's wrong now. Send him back. And Abraham says, even if somebody comes back from the dead, people who don't want to listen aren't going to listen. What made people then worship idols instead of worshiping God? Paul said in one of his letters, the idols of our day are greed. Greed is idolatry, he said. So there's our day, pretty well described. Why do people do that? What are the words that Jeremiah and God together are giving you? I saw words like stupid. Did you see that?
Senseless.
But it doesn't seem stupid if you're the one doing that. What's the other word? Blind.
Foolish.
Not foolish, blind. They just can't see what the truth is. There's a hymn that captures this. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my soul fell away, rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. And it doesn't matter what the day brings. This is an interesting section. This is as much as I think I can do with it, but I think I've shown you the pieces to look at. There comes a point where you're almost overwhelmed by the repetitiveness. Jeremiah keeps telling them of the disasters that are coming. Pick up your pack from the ground, verse 17. You, the besieged. Who's besieged? People of Jerusalem. For the Lord says this, I'm going to throw out the inhabitants of this country this time and bring distress on them. Does that finish verse 18, or is there another phrase?
So that they may
find me. Even the destruction that God is bringing has a purpose.
Now, mine says that they may be found.
My footnote says it could be read that way.
And mine says that they do catch.
A change in the vowels would give the reading for them to be found. One way to read it is, I'm going to bring disaster on them so that their enemies can find them. They're going to be hiding in the enemies. So that's your way of reading that.
Right.
This way of reading that flips that upside down so that they can find me. And depending on how the vowels are ordered, that's the way it works out. Anybody know what's kind of screwy about the Hebrew alphabet? Sometimes the vowels are left out. So you know the vowels that go in, but you know they go this way or they go that way. I don't know the answer. Verse 19, I'm pretty sure Jeremiah is speaking here. Disaster is on me. What a wound. My injury is incurable, and I used to think if this is the worst, I can bear it. But now my tent is destroyed. All my ropes are snapped. My sons have left me and are no more. There's no one left to put my tent up again or to hang the side clothes. Verse 21, the shepherds are the ones who've been stupid. There's that word again in my translation.
Senseless.
If you said senseless before, it's probably going to say senseless here.
Mine says dull-hearted, and it said dull-hearted before.
Whatever it says before, it's going to say that here. I like stupid better, because I think it just sort of comes at you and hits you just right. Okay. The shepherds are the ones who've been stupid. Shepherds.
Shepherd kings.
Who are the shepherds?
Mine says shepherd kings.
Shepherd kings would be a real good translation.
That's what they
that would be a real good translation. These are the spiritual and civil leaders of the country. The kings, the priests, this would be who that would be. They've been stupid. They've not searched from the Lord, and that's why they have not prospered. That's why their whole flock has been dispersed. Yeah, Willie.
I think there's an old saying that you can teach dumb, but you can't teach stupid.
Yeah. Since you brought it up, I will give you my version. My version is you can teach ignorance, but you can't teach stupidity. What does ignorance mean? You don't know something. What does stupidity mean? You ain't gonna know something. You can't. Ignorance means you haven't learned yet. Okay, I can work with ignorance all day long. That's my job. It is. Because when the light comes, people start to see. It's the greatest sign I know. This has nothing to do with anything we're talking about right now. But I meant to do this at the first, and I didn't do it. Did any of you give a remedy, a little health remedy, to Dr. Stocks this morning?
I did.
Did you give one?
No.
Right? I did too. And I feel compelled to share mine. Okay. You can write this down if you want to. A cure for your cough that's precise is a gallon of prune juice on ice. The truth must be told. It won't cure your cold, but before you cough once, you'll think twice. Okay. We have lost our way. We are in a very hard part of Scripture. This should not create laughter at the level that I've encouraged you. Okay. We're still in chapter 10. Yes.
Jeremiah is starting to feel what God is feeling, because that's exactly what God is saying. My sons are gone. My people are stranded.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
I see that too.
Now, there's an interesting twist that comes right at the end of the chapter, and if you're not careful, you'll be so overwhelmed with the repetitiveness, you'll miss the little turn. There's a little turn right at the end of this. Verse 23. I know, Lord, no one's course is in his control, nor is it in anyone's power as he goes his way to guide his own steps. Nothing like that has been said before. And that may be the most important verse in this chapter. Because most of us don't know that. Most of us think we can control where we're going. A few of you will remember this from me talking about it, but I haven't talked about it in a long time. In 1947, the sixth of my granddad and grandmom's eight children got married. And my grandfather realized that they were all moving away. They were going, and he said, "You're going to lose touch with each other. And I'll tell you what, if you'll write me, each of you write me a letter every week, then I'll summarize the news that comes in, add news of the hometown where you grew up, and I'll send a letter back out to you. And I'll do that every week." And he did that from 1947 until his death in 1969. And I've got copies of all those letters, and I've put those together and given copies to all my cousins and my uncles and aunts. It's a 23-year history of my family, week by week. I can tell when I broke my leg in a car accident, because I can go look up the date. Many of his letters, he would talk about going someplace the next week. We're planning to go here. And he'd have in parentheses, D period, V period, close parentheses. And then he'd go on. Any of you know what that means? If God wills, that's what I'll do. Jesus talked about this. Paul talked. Don't say, "I'm going to go here and do this." I'm going to say, "If God wills, I'm going to go here and do this." My grandfather saw that. I know, Lord, no one's course is in his control, nor is it in anyone's power as he goes his way to guide his own steps. And I hear the word "so" at the start of verse 24. So correct me, Lord, but with moderation, not in your anger, or you'll reduce me to nothing. You almost hear him saying in the next verse, this is the other twist that's here. Instead of pouring out your anger on me, I deserve it, but I'm asking you not to. Let me tell you where to pour it out. Now look carefully at where he says to pour out. Mine says, verse 25, pour out your anger on who? On the nations that do not acknowledge you, and on the families that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, They have devoured and made an end of him and reduced his home to desolation. Who is he now talking about? He's talking about Babylon. He's talking about Assyria. And so now I'm going to put you on notice. As you read through Jeremiah, what will your assignment for next week be? Read the rest of Jeremiah, starting wherever we finish, right? As you read that, I want you to watch what is beginning to be said about the nations that God is using to punish his people. He's saying, I'm going to use you for a while, but the day is coming that you're going to be destroyed. But I'm going to save a remnant of my people, and I'm going to rebuild that. Are there Babylonians and Assyrians today? Not by that name. Those countries are gone. But Jewish people are still here. And God's not through with them.
Your mindset poured out on the Gentiles.
You told us when you told us about the DV. The DV is Latin. What does it stand for?
The D has to do with God, and the V has to do with a word which is the root for our word volunteer, or you know. So if I choose to do something, that would be the word that I would use to say I choose to. If God chooses, that's basically voluntatis or something like that. It's Domine Voluntatis, I think it is, but I don't know that for sure. I just know it's DV because I remember seeing it in that letter. There's another theme that runs through Jeremiah, and we start to see pieces of that in Jeremiah 11. Take a look at verse 1 and 2. God is reminding them through Jeremiah of the covenant from way, way back. Listen to my voice, the middle of verse 4 says. I told them, carry out my orders and you will be my people and I will be your God. And in that way I will be able to fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors that I would give them a country flowing with milk and honey. And Jeremiah says at the end of verse 5, and I replied, so be it, Lord.
Amen, O Lord.
Verse 8, but they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. Each followed his own stubborn and wicked inclinations, and against them in consequence I put into actions the words of this covenant which I had ordered them to obey and which they had not obeyed. The covenant brought with it promises, both for good for those who followed it and for ill for those who did not. Verse 11, in consequence the Lord says, I'll now bring a disaster on them which they cannot escape. They will call to me for help, but Lord, Lord, Lord. What did it say? They're going to call to me for help, and I won't listen to them. They will then, the towns of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem, they will then, this is verse 12, call for help to the gods to whom they burn incense. But those will be of no help at all. Verse 14, what is God's order to Jeremiah? This should chill you. God forbids Jeremiah from offering intercessory prayer for this people. Can you believe it? That's how bad things have gotten. You, for your part, must not intercede for this people, nor raise either plea or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when their distress forces them to call to me for help. This is in contrast to the book of Judges. The book of Judges had awful, awful cycles in it. People would just do all kinds of horrible things and all the consequences would come and they would call on God and God would raise up a deliverer and they would be delivered for a generation or two and then they'd fall away and then consequences would come. You see these cycles just going on. God said, we're not going to do that anymore. Don't you pray for them. Don't you pray for them. Can I tell you what to watch for? Jeremiah disobeys this order. And when you see it come, you need to recognize it for what it is. It's not yet. It's coming soon. Yes, sir?
Well, it made me think of the different attitude that he had with Moses when he told Moses, you should basically start over, and Moses pleaded for the people and God removed it.
The theme that's here is God has said, I'm not going to listen. And he told Jeremiah, don't you pray. And it turns out Jeremiah prays and prays eloquently. And it turns out God says, after this, God begins to say, listen, if they start hearing, I'll respond. Where's the tragedy? They didn't start listening.
Guess as an aside, the DV is Deo Valenti.
I figured somebody would look it up.
Well, it's fine that I'm looking it up now.
We had a group of high school students over at the university this week. We had them isolate a pure compound out of cloves.
Cloves?
Cloves.
Mm-hmm. Huh.
Ground up cloves, extract, natural product chemistry. And then we turned them loose with our big instruments and had them do all kinds of experiments to bring out characterization for these things and then figure out what it was. Okay. And in the process of that, when we used a compound we had used several years ago, the compound we used several years ago, we actually told them what the compound was as they were isolating it. And then the next day they were doing this. This year we did not tell them the name of the compound. Why not? Every one of them could have looked it up. There's a Wikipedia on this compound. It's called eugenol. You can go look up and you can see what they made. Can't give them the name anymore because it's too easy to look up.
Phil, isn't this what really God does all the time? He's done numerous times. I'm thinking of like Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to destroy the cities. And the prayer was, you know, can I find this man? Well, you have to find this man. And
he kept narrowing it down.
Right.
And he stopped here.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, the more with the thought of it, my comment is God's giving God. And he wants to forgive us and bless us, but we have to go to him.
Yeah.
Right? And that's what he does with Jeremiah later on. When Jeremiah prays, he says, well, if they listen,
God says, don't pray for them, and I'm not going to listen. And yet, when Jeremiah prays, God says, have at it. We'll see them when we come to them. I'm giving you your reading assignment.
It's a trailer.
Right? I'm trying to find out if anything that can make some of you read in between. Okay. Verse 18. God informed me and I knew it. Pause for a second. Yes, Ray.
Did you think God was telling him what he needed to hear at that point in time?
Man, I don't know. The command seems pretty clear to me. Don't you pray for them. It doesn't matter what they say. I'm not going to listen. I think I said I didn't know, and I need to say that one more time. I don't know. But I get a sense here of God saying, I don't want to listen because of what they've done. This is what they deserve. And I hear God's mercy sort of hiding behind that, that if they speak, he still listens. And I don't know how to interpret words that are so clear like this, because it makes it look like God is wishy-washy, and that's, I don't believe any accuracy is in that. But I think it does say God's justice and God's sense of rightness is offended. But his sense of mercy, even when he says, I don't want to listen,
he's
still
up.
Listens.
It says God is all-knowing. I mean, I've heard this much before describing it, always stuck with me. Is God's looking at it like he's gone to the movie house and he's seen the movie. We haven't seen the movie yet.
Yeah.
He knows what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. Right? And he says, don't pray for him because there's no hope.
Right.
But we're a constant hoping folks.
So you think he might be saying, don't waste your time.
What?
As opposed to, don't pray for them. He's saying, don't waste your time praying. If you do pray for them, it's not going to do any good.
Okay, he knows what I'm going to do tomorrow.
Yeah.
I don't, but he knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. So that's the same thing here. He's telling Jeremiah, I know what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And Jeremiah says later.
Verse 18. The Lord informed me, and I knew it. What if he had that? There's a semicolon at that spot, so that's a complete thought. What did God inform him, and what was it that Jeremiah now knew? The Lord informed me, and I knew it. You then revealed their scheming to me. Who's scheming? Hang on. We will find out. I, for my part, was like a trusting lamb being led to the slaughterhouse. I, for my part, who's the I there? Jeremiah. I, for my part, was like a trustful lamb being led to the slaughterhouse, not knowing the schemes they were plotting against me. Who's me? Jeremiah. Who's they? Not yet. Let us destroy the tree in its strength. That's a quote mark. Let us cut him off from the land of the living so his name may no longer be remembered in the quote mark. And then comes that verse 20. Lord God of hosts, whose judgment is upright, tester of motives and thoughts, I will see your vengeance on them, for I have revealed my cause to you. Verse 21. Who's trying to kill him? The people of Anathoth. Use a lot of tongue at that point. Anathoth. What's the significance of the people of Anathoth? Oh, how quickly you have forgotten. Oh, how quickly you have forgotten. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Verse 2 of chapter 1. What's the significance of Anathoth? Verse 1 of chapter 1. What's the significance of Anathoth? You forgot.
Priest from Anathoth. Right.
That's his hometown. The people from his hometown are trying to kill him. They are determined to kill me and to say to me, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord or you will die at our hands. And the Lord says this, I'm about to punish them. Their young people will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. No one will be left when I bring disaster on. He doesn't say Judah. He doesn't say Israel. He says Anathoth. When the year for punishing them comes. Woo. That's chapter 11. How you doing so far? You doing all right? You've read this, right?
Yes.
So you've seen all these things, right? Yeah. Verse 1, chapter 12. I don't know that I've ever seen anything more beautifully written than this. Your uprightness is too great, Lord, for me to dispute with you. But I would like to discuss some points of justice with you.
Yes.
That's my verse 1, first half. Is that yours?
Yeah.
Did you notice that on the way back? Look how carefully that's written. Mm-hmm. Your uprightness is too great for me to dispute with you, but maybe we can discuss. Why is it that the way of the wicked prospers? Why do all treacherous people thrive? Is it true that all treacherous people thrive? No. But it sure looks that way. You plant them, they take root. They flourish and they bear fruit. You're on their lips, but far from their hearts. Lord, you know me. You see me. You probe my heart, which is close to yours. Drag them off like sheep. Doesn't that sound like a sweet thing to say? Did you read the rest of that? Reserve them for the day of butchery. Jeremiah's getting a little bit hard-hearted here. Jeremiah is beginning to see, and I think somebody who said just a little while ago, Holly, I think you said this, is Jeremiah starting to see what God is starting to see? Yeah, I think so, and I think this is the place that I first see it in its full sense. How does verse 4 start? What is the very first symbol that you see? My first symbol is not a capital H. Mine is a parenthesis. And I told you about this last time. Verse 4, the first half, is two sentences trapped within parentheses. And I told you about this last week. I don't know if yours gives you this clue, but mine does. There's a place in Job where that massive thunderstorm strikes, and out of the thunderstorm, out of the tempest, God's voice is heard. As that is dying away and Job begins to respond, you see the same structure, at least you do in my translation. There's this parentheses, and you hear again some of the words God's been saying in the closed parentheses. That, I think, is what's happening here. God has been speaking loudly. Jeremiah has been beginning to respond. And I think you're hearing an echo of what God is saying. And what is God saying, if that's so? How long will the land be in mourning? How long will the grass wither all over the countryside? How long will the animals and birds die as a result of the wickedness of the inhabitants? Question mark. So look at verse 3. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughterhouse. Reserve them for the day of butchery. Jump to the other side of that pair of sentences. For they say God does not see our fate. Excuse me.
Are you coughing?
I am coughing. I got to tell you, I heard my daddy tell that so many times it's not funny, and I've never heard it come back. I've never heard someplace out there it come back. It's hidden in, in this little hollow in East Tennessee. Oh, I think it needs to be delivered in person. Now, somewhere in here, Jeremiah and the Lord both, whichever one is speaking, begin to talk about all that's been lost. Verse 7, I think God is speaking here. I have abandoned my house. I've left my heritage. I've delivered what I dearly loved into the clutches of its enemies. To me, my heritage has behaved like a lion in the forest. It roared at me ferociously. So now I think this is the wrong word, but my translation says, hate it.
Rejected.
Rejected, I think, would be better.
Hate her
yourself. I see my heritage as a brightly colored bird of prey attacked by birds of prey on every side. Assemble the wild animals, make them come and dine. Many shepherds have laid my vineyard waste. Anytime he talks about shepherds, I think he's talking about the leadership of the people. They have trampled over my plot of land, that plot of land which was my joy, reducing my favorite estate to a deserted wilderness. They have made it a waste, and wasted it mourns before me. The whole country has been devastated, and no one takes it to heart. Verse 12, the devastators have arrived on the bare heights of the desert. From one end of the country to the other, there is no peace for any living thing. They have sown wheat. They have reaped thorns. They have worn themselves out to no profit. They're disappointed in their harvest because of the burning anger of the Lord. More or less, that's chapter 12. Chapter 13, God begins to use images with Jeremiah. What's the first image? You've read this, right? Take some clothes. Wear it for a while. And then go up to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. A long time later, verse 6, the Lord said to me, go back up there and get the waistcoat. So I went there and I searched. I found it from the place where I'd hidden it. And there it was, ruined, useful for nothing. And the Lord, verse 9, I don't really understand this image, but here's God's explanation. Verse 9, in this same way I will ruin the pride of Judah, the immense pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow their own stubborn inclinations, running after other gods, serving and worship them, this people will become like this cloth, like this clothing, no good for anything. I made them like clothing. Clothing is supposed to cling to the body I made them to cling to me, to be my people, my glory, my honor, and my pride, and they have not listened.
Matt Bible says that undergarments, so that would be next to your skin, so that clinging really has a good image of that.
I don't know that I like clinging in undergarments, but that's a story for another day.
The image is there. A spiritual image.
That was too easy. But. Verse 12 is the second image. What's this image?
Wine jug.
Mine says jugs, not skins. Mine says jugs, not skins. And jugs will work and skins won't. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Any jug can be filled with wine. And if they answer, don't you think we know that any jug can be filled with wine? And the Lord says this. If they say that, this is what you're to say. This is verse 13. Look, I will fill the inhabitants of this country, the kings who occupy the thrones of David, the priests, the prophets, and all the citizens of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will then smash them one against the other, parents and children all together. And I want you to listen to the end of verse 14. Mercilessly, relentlessly, pitilessly, I will destroy them. Starting in verse 15 is a sense of what the exile is going to be like. Listen and pay attention. Don't be proud, for the Lord is speaking. Give glory to the Lord your God before the darkness comes, before your feet stumble on the darkened mountains. You will hope for light, but he will turn it to shadow, dark as death, and then will change it to blackness. If you do not listen to this warning, then I will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and stream with tears, for the Lord's flock is being led into captivity. Tell the king and the queen mother, sit in a lower place. Your glorious crown has fallen from your head. The towns of the Negev are shut off. There's no one left to give access to them. All of Judah has been, my translation, deported. Deported wholesale.
Carried into exile.
So yours says it very specifically. Raise your eyes, verse 20 says, and look at these now coming from the north. Who's coming from the north?
Babylon.
Where is the flock once entrusted to you, the flock which was your pride? What will you say when they come and punish you, you yourselves having taught them? Against you in the lead will come your friends. They won't. Then will not anguish grip you as it grips a woman in labor? Verse 22 is the powerful conclusion of this. How does it start? Just in case you ask yourself this, why is all this happening to me? Question mark. And now it gets really, really graphic. You've been raped. Very familiar phrase of the first chapter of verse 23, chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? What's the answer?
No,
they cannot. So God asks, so you, can you do right, being so accustomed to doing wrong? Now, what's the answer to that? Yes, you can.
Yes.
But you won't. I'm going to scatter you like chaff on the desert wind. This is your share, the part allotted you from me, the Lord declares, because you have forgotten me and you've put your trust in delusion. And then again, it gets very, very graphic. The most chilling thing for me is the last sentence in this chapter. The last sentence in this chapter. Let me see if I can find this. There was a place. There was a place. Where is it? Yeah. Where was it? Yeah, but there was a place earlier. There was a place earlier where he said,
"Remain unclean."
Yes, but where was that place earlier? It talked about how long will the Will the people be? I can't find it. Yes, there it is. Verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 12. Make sure you look at verse 4 of chapter 12 before you look at that last phrase. This is the second time God has asked the question, how long? Tom Stocks has got a series going now from the pulpit, questions that God asks. This may be one of the chilling ones that he may find. It's pretty obscure, so I don't know if he'll pick it up. How long will the land be in mourning? How long will the grass wither all over the countryside? How long will animals and birds die as a result of the wickedness of these inhabitants? Verse 12, chapter 13, verse 27, the last little phrase, how much longer? Now, this is another one where there's two completely different translations possible. Which one do you have? That last phrase. What is yours? How long will you wait? How long will it take for you to be purified? Mine says, how much longer until you are made clean? I think that's right, but there's another one out there.
How long will you remain dirty yourself?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's remain unclean.
Yeah, okay, that's almost as good. I was thinking there was another one that I'd seen someplace.
Not meet my conditions.
Yeah, okay. So all of yours are pretty much picking that up. What's the answer to that? Forever, as long as you remain stubborn. Forever, as long as you refuse to hear. There's almost a cliche. There are none so blind as those that will not see. That's not a particularly happy note to end on. But the clock says we need to stop. What's your assignment? Starting with chapter 14. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for this part of Scripture. And if we're perceptive, we get this troubling thought that maybe this isn't just talking about ancient Judah, but maybe this is talking about us too. Help us to hear what your Spirit says. Help us respond in ways that build rather than lead to destruction. For we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.